Those of you who remember me from the previous talk, which was of course before Pascha, will recall that we were speaking about the course of Holy Week. We tried to present it in a broader way because, as you yourselves know, we usually remain at the level of outward observance without going as deeply as we should in order to be spiritually benefited. God granted us the grace to speak about Palm Sunday, Great Monday, Great Tuesday, Great Wednesday, and Great Thursday. Two more talks remain, and I think that by the grace of God we should give those as well, so that we may form a firmer and broader understanding of the Passion of our Christ. Today, then, we have reached what we might call Great Friday. The events of Great Friday are commemorated beginning on the evening of Great Thursday, for, as you know, our church brings the events of the morning into the evening services, and the events of the evening into the morning services. Great Friday truly stands at the summit of the pyramid. Bear in mind that all the preparation beginning with the opening of the Triodion was directed toward this Great Friday. Great Friday was the culmination of this entire journey. Great Friday is approximately 1900 years old, plus the 5,508 years before Christ. If one adds these two dates, or rather these two chronological periods, one can determine how old Great and Holy Friday is. God first spoke of Great and Holy Friday to the devil in Eden when he threatened him through the seed of the woman, saying that the woman's seed would crush his head while he would bite his heel. He was speaking of Great and Holy Friday because that is when this took place. On Great Friday at Golgotha, the head of the serpent was crushed by the seed of the woman, that is, by Christ who ascended the cross, and Satan struck him on the heel. The crucifixion came first, and the resurrection followed. Satan could see the crucifixion, but he could not see the resurrection. That is why the tomb is there as his Waterloo, the place of his final defeat. And that is why he hates everything concerning the resurrection of Jesus, and makes sure, as you yourselves know, that even on the day of the resurrection there is no talk of the resurrection. And, as you heard from official lips during the days of the resurrection, not even the words "Christ is risen" were spoken. Instead, they were replaced with "many happy returns." Others who did say "Christ is risen" added "many happy returns" as well. Still others simply said "many happy returns." Many blessings to you. Christ is risen. Few people simply say "Christ is risen." Satan fears the resurrection. He hates the resurrection. There are even some who, when greeted with "Christ is risen," answer, "The Lord is true." There is no greater foolishness than these things that are said. There is only one truth. But from that very time Satan has struggled, spending great sums of money, to silence the mouths that proclaimed it. These were the men who were able to speak about the resurrection. And you know what a war is still being waged over it? Right down to our own day, that the heretics should wage that war, I understand. But that people who call themselves Orthodox should take their side, people who supposedly believe in the resurrection and stand there holding the resurrection candle, and that they should say such incoherent things that I cannot accept, and it has to be corrected. Was Christ ever false? That you answer me, "Truly the Lord"? What is that supposed to mean, "Truly the Lord"? Christ is risen is a greeting. Either he rose or he did not rise. Did he truly rise or not, sir? Leave me alone with evasions. That is the question. What does "the Lord is true" mean? Anything may be said, as long as the words "truly he is risen" are not spoken. Satan, the devil, does not want the resurrection. That is precisely why he attacked it then, attacks it now, and will continue to attack it until the end of the age. It is grievous, I tell you, that he draws into his chariot even people who call themselves Christians. They should take heed if they imagine that this is right. From that time onward, then, we have Great Friday together with the Nativity. It is the greatest of days, because here we behold Christ's death and the cross. These are the two great centers, the events of the Nativity and the events of Great Friday. They are the greatest of all. God had already spoken of what would happen. His head would be crushed. And God shows us this and reminds us of it in our church through the Orthodox priests who come out on these occasions holding the cross with a candle behind it. while at the same time blessing us or sensing us and so forth. This reminds us of the crucifixion in front and the resurrection behind it, the resurrection that Satan could not see. John Chrysostom puts it beautifully. He took, he says, what he could see. It took, he says, what it saw, and it fell by what it did not see. It saw the humanity, which it crucified, but it did not see the divinity that would crush its head. It took earth, and it met heaven. It took a man, and it met God. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This beautiful prayer of John Chrysostom puts many things in their proper place and resolves many doctrinal questions. For the events of Great Friday, Great Saturday, and the resurrection are not merely matters of moral teaching. They are also doctrinal realities. What took place on Great Friday was so grave that nature itself protested and sought to cover with its darkness this sacrilege committed by the creature against the Creator. And then, the resurrection. If man were to compare the scene in Eden with the scene on Golgotha, he would have cause to be ashamed. See how God fashioned man in paradise, and how man treated his God on Golgotha. And yet, once again, he forgives them and finds an excuse for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People do not know what they are doing, for they should never have crucified the author of life, the Creator. And yet they went ahead and did it. Forgive them. This is the greatest moral teaching there is, and he is the only founder of a religion, because in this too he stands alone. There is no one else like him who preaches, so to speak, the other way round. All the others preached about what other people should do, without the founders of those religions doing it themselves. Christ, by contrast, was the first to live what he preached. When he preached forgiveness and love, he himself was the first to put them into practice. He put it into practice, and that is exactly why he is unique. That is where he differs from all the so-called founders of the religions. Of course, this is not the only measure by which one can gauge the genuineness of the faith, nor the only thing a person needs to keep in mind about matters of religion in order to be saved. But since we are still within this season, still in the setting of the feast, and we are speaking about the resurrection, about the light of the resurrection, about visiting the Holy Land, and about so many other things, many of us have recently returned from there while others went there in years past. Yet apart from what I have already told you, the one unique event, the established reality that cannot be altered, abolished, or concealed by anyone, is the giving of the holy light of Orthodoxy. It silences every wicked and unclean mouth. Christ is Orthodox. He is neither Protestant, nor Roman Catholic, nor Armenian, nor anything else. Christ is Orthodox. Take this truth, raise it as your flag and banner, and carry it to the four corners of the earth. Christ is Orthodox, and anyone outside Orthodoxy is not with Christ. Let him protest and beat his breast. Let him have his gospel and whatever else he pleases. Christ is Orthodox. For approximately 1,600 years, the Holy Light has been bestowed upon the Orthodox. And I take this opportunity to remind you that on some four occasions during those 1,600 years since St. Helen built the Church of the Resurrection, others tried to receive the light in their own way, but Christ did not give it to them. The fire of the resurrection chose to appear down at the Praetorium, 700 or 800 meters away, rather than be given to them inside the church. It chose to come out through the columns, splitting the column beside the gateway leading into the Holy Sepulchre, rather than be given to the Armenian Patriarch. He has never given them the fire. This alone is enough to help the person who truly wants to see rather than hear. For that is what has happened today. The matter has passed from the ear to the eye. Unless I see, yet Paul says that faith comes by hearing. For once you have seen, it is no longer faith, it is knowledge. And knowledge is not rewarded by Christ as faith is, because faith presupposes humility and the laying aside of the ego. This fact alone, then, that for 1600 years he has given the fire of his resurrection only to the Orthodox hierarch or patriarch, is proof of whom Christ is with, whom he blesses, whom he desires, and toward whom he directs us. And let this also be noted, it is now taking place in the midst of a hostile environment. I do not know what to call it. According to the latest census, Israel today has a population of 4.5 million, 2,800,000 Jews, 1.4 million Muslims, maybe 100,000 for all the rest put together, 70,000 of them various Armenians or whatever and so on, and the Orthodox 400 or 500. We're 1%, you are the ones who will receive the light. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven. That is what Christ said. Who is going to correct him? When the Greeks came seeking him, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Why are you ashamed, O Greek, to be Greek? Why are you ashamed, O Orthodox Christian, to be Orthodox? Because the others are more numerous. What is more numerous is not necessarily what is good. Christ tells you, I am with you." With you. How, then, can you ingratiate yourself with the world and fail to live as an Orthodox Christian simply because you want to fit in with the world, because you are afraid of it? Will people mock you? I do not know. From that point on, take the necessary precautions. If a person were willing to use the Holy Sepulchre, and more specifically this feast and this holy fire, as his North Star, he would never lose his way to the kingdom of heaven. If our sailors or anyone else who uses the North Star for navigation were to disregard it and cast it aside, saying, "We take no account of you," no one would ever reach his destination, not because the North Star fails to guide them well, but because they ignore it. Christ is the North Star. Neither the Papists nor we Orthodox would be in this sorry state if the late Hierarch, when he went to Jerusalem with that beast of a pope, Paul the beast of the apocalypse, had said to him, "Brother Paul, should we not first go and ask the host? Since we have come here to his house, should we not ask him? If he says that he will give you the fire, I shall kiss your slipper, brother. But if he does not give it to you, how can I betray him? How can I deny him?" They did not go to the Holy Sepulchre at all. They did not even ask the host, but went ahead and did things their own way. And you can see everything that followed. A person must be very blind not to see where the truth is. A person must be very blind to wish to reject this truth. Is it a lie? No, it is not. If these should keep silent, the stones would cry out, "3 years ago I was counted worthy to go there." I knew of this event, that in 1584 the light came forth from the column there in front, as a testimony against the Armenians. They killed the Turk, the emir who was there, and his relics are still there. I found them. I photographed them at the monastery of the Great Panagia, the holy monastery outside the Holy Sepulchre. When I arrived there and saw this beside me, it was as though an electric current passed through me. I remembered a brother who had brought me a photograph of himself beside the fire of the resurrection and had said to me, "Mr. Panagopoulos, this is what happens there." I still have that photograph. I may even have it with me. When I saw it, I immediately knelt down there in the dirt, out in the open air, beneath the sun, amid the dust and grime. I knelt, made 3 prostrations, and venerated it. It gave off a fragrance, just like the inside of the all-holy tomb, the Holy Sepulchre itself. That stone has been lying there now for 1,000 and more years. This is why I tell you that we Orthodox are going to take a severe beating for it, we who imagine that we can shape the faith to suit our own way of thinking. "They are not Christians," the Catholic woman says. "Are the others not Christians? Are the Protestants not Christians? What about the rest? How can they be Christians? If Christ rejects them, who are you to justify them?" Christ does not reject them. "Do you know that all the others, the Armenians and those others there, whatever they are called, the Abyssinians, the Copts, and the rest, receive the fire through the opening in the holy idicule, or else they kiss the hand of our bishop, receive the fire from him, and then carry it to their own people? Do you know this? Do you know that the Papists do not receive our holy fire? Do you know that last year we celebrated Pascha on the same date as the Papists, yet they did not receive the fire? They took a flame, went to the place of the deposition from the cross, threw in sulfur and lit it there. It produces blue bubbles. Then they took that flame and held their own resurrection service. The fire of the resurrection appears over the Holy Sepulchre like blue bubbles. The patriarch gathers it with a piece of cotton. Then he becomes aware of it, and it becomes light, yet for quite some time it burns neither beards nor hands. And then it is passed on. The Armenian patriarch is also present. He waits there in the antechamber, watching closely, with a pistol in his hand, to see whether our patriarch will attempt some trickery, as we say in everyday speech. "Do you see?" Christ says. "Here is where I am. Where are you going, Armenian? Where are you going, Catholic? Where are you going, Protestant? When Christ is here." Yet they still refuse to accept this, and would even, if they could, drive the Brotherhood of the Holy Sepulchre out of that place altogether. The very fact that these men continue to survive there is an abiding miracle, a manifest miracle. Their continued presence there is itself miraculous, and I am deeply grieved because almost no Orthodox Christian prays for the Brotherhood of the Holy Sepulchre. Nor does anyone pray for the Holy Mountain or for the Sinai Brotherhood, and yet they expect to survive. Make no mistake, we will pay for this within days. We will pay for it within days. And when I say days, let those who have understanding understand as the messages keep arriving. Saint Nectarios appeared to some students near Thysio. "Make a prostration," one of them said, and then they lost sight of him among the cars. Some time ago, the holy prophet Elijah appeared in Piraeus, saying, "Repent, turn back, return, or mankind will be destroyed." It will be utterly destroyed, and the Greeks will also be destroyed. Elijah the Tishbite, that was the signature. You do not want to repent? Then never repent. But will you not lose eternity, O man? You will lose this temporal life as well. You reject eternity, because all you want is to live and enjoy this present life, but you will lose even this life. For the prophet Elijah will come and cleanse all this. If anything is to remain, the olive tree will be shaken, and only a few scattered olives will be left upon mankind. Yet we continue as we are, even though the nail is being driven into our very eye. This puts us under constraint, for it puts us under constraint when he tells us, "Here is where you will receive the fire of the resurrection." He presses upon us the truth, "I am here. You will not invent a religion of your own. I died for you, I was buried for you, I rose for you. I therefore have the right to proclaim the way by which you will come to me. That is, if you believe that I went before you into heaven as your forerunner, for many people do not believe these things." Listen to what the prophet Elijah said, since the subject has now arisen. Early in the morning on March 2nd, a sacred and imposing figure stopped a taxi at the port of Piraeus. He asked the driver to take him to the church of the prophet Elijah at Castella in Piraeus. There is a hill there. The taxi driver agreed to take him. A silence settled between the driver and his passenger, and a kind of awe came over them. Not once did the driver look upon that holy figure. And before he could even break outside the church of the prophet Elijah, with the doors of the car still shut, the venerable passenger vanished. Fear and trembling seized the taxi driver. When he recovered, he looked at the back seat where the passenger had been sitting, and most wondrously saw a paper sent by God, bearing these words, "Repent, weep, lament, mourn for your sins, fast and return. There is coming, coming, coming slaughter, calamity, and a whirlwind upon the inhabited world and upon the Greeks." It was signed, "The Prophet Elijah the Tishbite." Through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, "Israel, why should you perish? What reason is there for you to perish? Repent and return." Yet man refuses. Man wants his own manner of fasting, his own way of having children, his own way of making money, and his own way of attending church. As for whether he will remain faithful to the resurrection and what Christ will do, he imagines that he himself knows all these things. Scheming, theft, fraud, lies, corruption, a life fit for dogs outside the church, and then we say, "Our children are ours, our life is ours. Very well, enjoy yourselves, I shall set matters right." For how long can the justice of God be held back? How long, O Lord, will you endure us? How long shall I wait for you? And man continues exactly as he did at Pascha last year. We saw the same thing this year, without a single change. No change at all. He lives the way he always lived. He goes on moving the way he always moved, and he deceives himself into thinking that God accepts him just as he is and blesses him. And so the high point, the summit of the whole story, was for God to go up onto the cross. Allow me one thought here. For what sin did Christ go up onto the cross? Take hold of this carefully. For the sins of the world, or for one single sin? For one single sin. The cross of Great Friday was built by that one sin. What was it that built the cross and put Christ up on it? Disobedience. Eve stretched out her hand, and Adam took from the tree of knowledge. Everything else is just the consequences of that. The central issue is disobedience. One act of disobedience then crucified God. What will our own millions of acts of disobedience do to us? This is not philosophy. It is not a matter of diagrams, letters, and so on. It is not something that can be neatly counted. I stand there underneath, as if to ask him, "How did you end up there, up on that cross?" And he answers, "Eve put me up here." Notice, he does not say, "People put me up here." He says, "Eve put me up here." That is the whole point. What did the devil do to become the devil? Was he an angel, or was he not? He was. Did he commit fornication, adultery, or robbery? What did he do? He conceived the thought of setting his throne above God, and he found himself in Tartarus. He fasts. He keeps vigil. He never eats oil, and so on and so forth. Where, then, shall we go when we do the exact opposite? Take the measure, my beloved. Take Christ as your measuring rod. Take his sufferings, and then you will understand where we stand. Man must be utterly mad to continue along the path he is following. If we do not turn back, if we do not repent, everything will be leveled. Fire will pour out through the streets and across the world, and nothing will remain standing. We shall cry out, and no one will hear us. Then the saying will come true, "Come out, you who are dead, so that we who are living may enter." Such destruction will come upon the world because we have abandoned God. We have abandoned God. No one else is to blame. If we have bad rulers, it is because we ourselves are bad. If we have bad rulers in the church, it is because we ourselves are bad. According to our hearts, God will give us rulers, whether in the church or in the state. If we change, they will change too, automatically. The ones at the top are no different from us, because many people excuse themselves by saying that the ones at the top are to blame. No, those at the top came from those below. This kneading trough, this lump of dough, produces people of that kind. For humanity is one kneading trough. From the dough in that trough, you take some and make a prosperon. You make a ring-shaped loaf. You make rolls, you make rusks, you make all sorts of things. So the prosperon, whether it is the clergyman or the ruler, comes from that same kneading trough. They are drawn from among us. Unless we ourselves change, we will not see better days. It depends on us. So let us untie God's hands, because it is we who keep Christ from acting. We have Christ as Pilate had him, his hands bound, a reed in his hand, while Pilate points and says, "Behold the man." That is how we have him today. This year Christ appeared before us again, Pilate appeared again, and the devil appeared in the person of Barabbas. Once again, Pilate put the question to the people, "Jesus or Barabbas?" Barabbas. This Great Friday, this year at Pascha, most people chose Barabbas, the devil. They did not choose Christ. Do you understand what this means? Examine yourselves. Look at your neighbors, acquaintances, and relatives. Look farther afield as well. See how the world at large has conducted itself since this year's Pascha, and you will see that even today we are with Barabbas. Wherever the justice of God finds sin, it will punish it. God is good toward us in this world, but in the world to come, God is both good and just. The manner of his justice changes. Love gives way to justice. From mercy it becomes justice. The rich man was feasting and enjoying himself, while Lazarus suffered, but when they died, the circumstances were changed around. Lazarus was settled and comforted, and the rich man was left in torment. This is exactly what awaits us on that day. The Synaxarion of Great Friday is shameful to read and discuss repeatedly. I do not know whether you read it the other day, or whether you have ever paid attention to what it says. On Holy and Great Friday, we commemorate the holy, saving, and dread passion of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what does this passion include? The spitting, the blows, the buffeting, the insults, the mockery, the purple robe, the reed, the sponge, the vinegar, the nails, the spear, and above all, the cross and death. He willingly accepted all these things for our sake. We also commemorate the saving confession made upon the cross by the grateful thief who was crucified with him. Do not forget, the Synaxarion says, not only what we did to Christ, but also what that man attained at the very last moment. This, too, is something that, of course, passes unnoticed. Since we are speaking about the events of Great Friday, I will take this opportunity to remind you that there were three crosses on Golgotha, not one. The lesson comes not only from the middle cross, but also from the other two, because many people see only one or two of them. They do not see the third. Although each cross has its own lesson and its own teaching, the cross in the middle is the one that divides all humanity, but beside it stand two others. One of the thieves managed to rob paradise once again, as John Chrysostom says, because he repented at the last moment and succeeded in gaining paradise with just a few words, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." In contrast, the other thief said nothing. He continued blaspheming to the very last moment, even when the other rebuked him and said, "We are receiving what we justly deserve, but what has this man done?" He still did not repent. The other thief repented. These things are strange indeed, and they happen today just as they did then. How is it that one man sees the Lord, while the other sees a robber and a criminal and even blasphemes him? He tells him to come down and help him as well. You know, faith is a mystery. Unless Christ opens a person's eyes, that person cannot see reality. Remember, Paul, despite his education, despite his cleverness, despite his power, he could see nothing concerning Christ. But when Christ stopped him in his tracks, and Paul uttered those famous words, "Who are you, Lord?" everything changed. He acknowledged someone greater than himself, and from that moment onward he was at the mercy of Christ. Then when he sent Ananias to baptize him, and so forth, it says that scales fell from his eyes. And earlier, if you read these events in the Acts of the Apostles, it says that, although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. His eyes were open, yet he could not see. There are many people with their eyes wide open today. Today there are many crafty people, many clever operators, both men and women, but they cannot see. They are blind. They do not see things rightly. Christ must help and intercede so that their eyes may be opened and they may see. These are special spectacles, sold only at Christ's optician's shop. A person must put on Christ's spectacles in order to see rightly, otherwise he cannot see. So it appears that the man on the right had a humble disposition, and God, Christ, helped him at the very last moment to see what that everything taking place, the sun hiding its rays, the earthquake, the tombs opening, and all the rest was happening neither because of him nor because of his companion. The other man who had been crucified, but surely because of the one crucified in the middle. In the midst of all this, he looks at a man hanging crucified beside him, and he cries out. He recognizes lordship in him. He recognizes a kingdom. "Remember me, Lord." Lord, my friend, where do you see any lordship here? Where do you see that this man is Lord? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where do you see a kingdom? These are the strange eyes of faith. And Paul gives us the definition of faith, there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Faith is, he says, the evidence of things not seen. Even though I don't see them, I hold on to them. Faith doesn't need education. Faith doesn't need knowledge. What faith needs is a heart, and we see that in this man it is there. And he wins at the very last moment. And he says, "Remember me," and he receives the answer. "Today you will be with me in paradise," and he is the first one to enter paradise, the thief. These are the changes Christ makes. The thief entered before Abraham himself, before John the forerunner, and before all the righteous of the Old Testament. The thief was the first to enter paradise. This is shown very clearly in Orthodox iconography. When you see paradise, the most holy Theotokos, and the bosom of Abraham, you will also see a man with a halo carrying a cross. And he is the one who enters paradise first, but the thief on the left did not attain this. What is the thief on the left waiting for? For Christ to come down from the cross? Certainly not, because he goes on blaspheming. Let certain people learn this and take heed. Let those who postpone their metanoia, their repentance, take heed. They will end up in the state of the thief on the left. Their hearts will be hardened, and they will never be able to repent. They will suffer the fate of a former ruler of our country, of whom I have often spoken. When he was nearing death and they brought him the holy mysteries so that he might receive Holy Communion, he dared to say, "Get the Nazarene out of here." The Nazarene went out, but that man too surely remained outside for all eternity. This is what happens to many people who harden their own hearts. And they postpone their metanoia, their repentance, until what they imagine will be a more suitable time. But by then they have become even more hardened and are no longer able to return. That is why you should fear the third cross, the cross of the thief on the left. It has a lesson for us. And bear in mind that you cannot presume that the example of the thief on the right will apply to you. The words "remember me" are not found in the New Testament, my dear friends. When Christ rose from the dead, he did not tell people to say, "Remember me," and there are some people who simply won't get the chance to say that, "Remember me." You're driving along in your car and you smash into an electric company pole. What "remember me" are you going to say? You may be on the road when a tractor trailer comes toward you, and not even the metal of your car is left intact. What "remember me" will you say? Someone falls onto a rock. What "remember me" will he say? And that other man, the day before yesterday, the Archimandrite, he went to the Jordan too. What "remember me, Lord," did he get to say? What kind of "remember me" did he get to say? He went to the Holy Land and drowned in the Jordan. What "remember me" did he get to say? Say you're electrocuted. What "remember me" are you going to say? A bolt of lightning strikes you. What "remember me" are you going to say? You lose your mind. What "remember me" are you going to say? And meanwhile you're making a fool of God. I'll tell you everything at the very end. God will not give you that chance because God is just. And that is exactly what happened to the other thief, the one on the left hand. After the resurrection of Christ, there is no "remember me" anymore. There is baptism. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is confession, which is the renewal of baptism. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. There is Holy Communion. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. After Christ there is no "remember me." There is confession, there is Holy Communion, there is baptism, there are the mysteries, the sacraments of the church. After Christ, people are saved in another specific way. Those who live after Christ are not saved merely by repeating the words spoken by the thief on Great Friday. Great Friday was also the day, keep this in mind, that prepared for and safeguarded the authenticity of the resurrection. God arranged things in such a way that the resurrection could not be attacked or slandered. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what the resurrection means for faith and for the salvation of man. There are two cornerstones, the divinity of Jesus, his Godhead, and the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ is not God, there is no salvation. If Christ did not rise, then we will not rise either. These two truths are certain, and every person must know them, that Christ is God and that Christ rose from the dead. This is why both of these truths are attacked and slandered. This is attacked both by heretics and even by some of our own people. They believe in Christ. But when you tell them that he is God, that is where they stumble. Let us leave that discussion for another time. Great Friday, then, provides safeguards for the truth of the resurrection, so that it cannot be slandered. Christ knew that the living witnesses would be bribed, that their mouths would be sealed and that they would not tell the truth. And that is exactly what the soldiers guarding the tomb did. After being bribed by the Jews, they said the very opposite of the truth. But there are also silent witnesses. Christ had once uttered a prophecy about precisely this detail, knowing that the resurrection would be slandered and its truth distorted, that people would claim he had been stolen rather than risen. That is exactly why he said, "If these should keep silent, the stones will cry out," and that is why now, at the burial, he takes measures to safeguard the resurrection. The evangelist gives a summary account of the events of Great Friday, and this is the first gospel reading of the Apokathalosis, the service of the taking down of the Lord's body from the cross. And if you don't want to read all 12 gospel readings, read only this one. It is a concise summary of all the gospel accounts and of everything surrounding the preparation, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. This is all contained in the gospel reading of the descent from the cross. There it says that our Christ was buried according to the Jewish custom. Did it not strike you that Nicodemus and Joseph came with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes? Myrrh and aloes, nearly 100 pounds of them. Myrrh and aloes, bear in mind that besides their aromatic essence, they also form an adhesive substance like resin or pine resin. The Jews would anoint the dead person with a large quantity of this mixture. They would anoint him and then bind him in burial cloths, wrapping him in a linen shroud. You have seen in the Orthodox icon of the resurrection of Lazarus how he comes out completely bound in burial cloths. That was precisely how the Jews buried their dead, and our Christ, being a Jew, was buried in the same way. His whole body was anointed with myrrh and aloes, a sticky substance. Then he was wrapped from head to foot in the burial cloth, which within a short time became as hard as granite, so to speak. It had to stay that way, because these people were going to say the next day his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Yes, but the linen cloths were found lying there. How did the sheets come off when they were stuck fast to him? Behold the witnesses, if you keep silent, the linen cloths themselves will cry out, "You are lying. My master has risen. He was not stolen. For if he had been stolen, they would have taken me with him. They did not take me. He left me here. To remove a burial cloth stuck with resin to a human body after 33 hours, about a day and a half, they would have had to bring a great cauldron of hot water, place the body in it, soften the resin, and then peel the cloth away. But why would they bother peeling it off? Why leave the sheet behind at all? What would be the point? Is that how thieves steal? Would you and I have stolen him that way? Wouldn't we just have grabbed a sack or a big blanket, thrown it over him, hoisted him up on our shoulders, the two of us, and gone? That's not how a theft works. If you're going to steal the body, why leave the burial cloths behind? All right, fine. Leave the linen cloths lying there. But at least take the sudarion, the face cloth that had been tied around his head, which was found wrapped up by itself in a place of its own. Wrapped up, he folded it, he set it down, and Christ went out. Why should that be left behind? So these are precautions taken in advance, carried out on Great Friday, in order to make Pascha secure. Here is another incident. How did Christ rise, with the tomb closed, or with the tomb open? Do you remember the last verse of the 12th Gospel on Great Thursday evening? What did it say? Do you remember? It says there that they went and said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' So take care," he says, "send men to secure the place over there, in case the disciples come and steal him away." And the last deception turns out to be worse than the first. Pilate answered, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." So they went and sealed the tomb with the guard stationed there. They must have put a chain all around the tomb, added locks, and so on, so that it would not be easy to open. It would take heavy work to break through. We would need cutting torches to cut through such things, and that could not be done while a Roman guard stood watch. Such a thing was impossible. So what did they actually accomplish through their own malice and foolishness? They provided even stronger proof. Because if he is a deceiver, why are you afraid of him? And if he is God, where do you think you're going? You see how it doesn't add up, don't you? And the same thing happened at the betrayal. Judas kisses him warmly. Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? Hail, teacher. If you love me, then what are all these men doing here beside you with the clubs and the lanterns and the spears? So it does not make sense to say that you love me. If you do not love me and you bring these men to betray me, how can you pretend to love me and kiss me? Such is the man of sin. Such is the man of darkness. So now they think they are saying something, that deceiver. But if he is a deceiver, gentlemen, why are you afraid of him? And if he is not a deceiver but is God, what are you doing? And they went, it says, and secured the tomb with the guard. We Orthodox, misled by the Catholics and failing to pay attention, have an icon of the resurrection which they even bring from the Holy Sepulchre. Just yesterday they brought me one, Christ holding a red banner, with an angel who has removed the stone lid from the tomb. And Christ passes through and departs, and this is revealed to us as the resurrection. This is how Christ rose. Christ rose while the tomb remained sealed. When the angels later rolled away the stone, on the following day, they did not remove it so that Christ could rise. Christ had already risen at midnight, they removed it so that it might be shown that Christ had risen. The women did not go there to find that the Lord's body was gone from his tomb. The angel intervened and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." What does the Orthodox Church say? "Since we are Orthodox, though the tomb was sealed, you came forth." And again, "You who did not violate the seals of the Virgin in your birth, just as you preserved your mother as a virgin when you came forth from her, so you left the tomb inviolate, untouched, and sealed. Afterward the angels rolled away the stone, and the women saw that Christ had risen and was no longer there." All these things took place on Great Friday and safeguarded the triumph of Sunday. There is one more thing that happened on Great Friday which people fail to notice. Our Christ was buried in a tomb that was both empty and new. The Greek words differ by only a letter. Kenon, spelled with an epsilon, means empty, there is nothing in it. And Kanon, spelled with alpha iota, means new, no one had ever been buried there. Why was he buried in such a tomb? The evangelist makes a point of saying that the tomb in which Christ was buried was empty and new, and that no one had ever been laid or buried there. But why should it matter whether anyone had been buried there before? There was a reason. Let the Protestants, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and all who blaspheme the Orthodox Church hear this. In the Old Testament there are three resurrections. The first was performed by the prophet Elijah for the son of the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. The second was performed by the prophet Elisha for the son of the Shunammite woman. And the third resurrection took place through the holy relics of the prophet Elisha. The relics of the holy prophet Elisha worked a resurrection in the Old Testament. It is recorded in the fourth book of Kings, 2 Kings in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, that once some people were going to bury a man when fighting broke out. They heard the gunfire and became frightened. So instead of placing the man in the grave they had prepared for him, they hastily threw him into another tomb nearby. That tomb belonged to the prophet Elisha. As soon as the dead man touched the prophet's relics, he rose and ran away. Thus those deceitful Jews would have no opportunity to slander the resurrection by claiming that Christ had not risen by his own power, but had perhaps been raised through the power of relics lying in some other family tomb that had previously been used. God arranged for him to be buried in an empty tomb, empty in the literal sense, with nothing in it, and at the same time in a new tomb, in which no one had ever been buried, so that no one could say that Christ rose through the power of others. Rather, he himself rose. None of this is false. They are truths. This is how matters stand, and all these things took place on Great Friday, 850 years before Christ. The prophet Amos writes about what took place when our Christ went up on the cross and remained there for those 6 hours until he said, "It is finished." He speaks of the darkness that darkness would fall. Read the 8th chapter of the prophet Amos, verse 9, and you will find there that darkness fell in the full light of midday. The historians write, and among them the Roman Catholics, that in the 202nd Olympiad, a darkness took place, and that darkness coincides with this darkness of the Lord on the day of Great Friday. This is what Paul spoke about here on the PNEX in Athens, and Dionysius the Areopagite, the Athenian, came to faith. He had written down that darkness in his diary at the time. He was alive in those days, and underneath he wrote, either the whole universe is perishing, or God is suffering. Either the world is perishing, or some God is suffering. For precisely this reason, at an unexpected hour, God hid the rays of the sun. And it was not some God who suffered. God himself suffered. That is the difference. Dionysius had imagined that perhaps one of the gods of Olympus had suffered some misfortune. For in those days they believed in a whole host of gods, as you remember. Little by little, we are now bringing all those gods back again in order to remove Christ from our midst, to make Christ alone depart, while all the others return. These things also took place on Great Friday. There is another very instructive point, as you know. The resurrection of Christ is the eighth in the sequence of resurrections the Son has ever witnessed. I do not know whether you have ever counted them. I have already told you about three from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the widow's son at Nain, we have the daughter of Jairus, and we have Lazarus 4 days in the tomb, 3 and 3, that makes 6. Then we have those who were raised at the moment when Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, that is 7. The eighth is the resurrection of Christ. The ninth is the raising of Tabitha by Peter. The tenth is the raising of the young Eutychus by the Apostle Paul, which we read about in chapter 20 of Acts. Paul was preaching one evening, and his sermon continued until 3 o'clock in the morning. A young man fell from the third floor and struck the pavement below, crushed like a fig. Paul went down and raised him. These are the biblical resurrections recorded in Holy Scripture. There are also resurrections in tradition. St. John, the theologian, alone performed such wonders. John the theologian has raised 94 people from the dead. St. John the theologian, who has ever opened a book to read about John the theologian? Who is John the theologian? And who knows that John the theologian will come again to govern the Church of Christ? Then what Christ our Lord said will be fulfilled in John the theologian. If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Who pays attention to these things? And who sees them? And who sees that Elijah will come again? And they will come together. One is for the commonwealth, and the other for the church, together with Enoch. Who notices these things? Concerning the prophet Elijah the Tishbite, we chant, "The angel in the flesh." There are angels in the flesh, and he is an angel clothed in flesh. The angel in the flesh, the foundation of the prophets, the second forerunner of the second coming of Christ, the glorious Elijah. Who pays attention to these words? Everything passes by through force of habit and leaves nothing behind. Great Friday, then, contains so many events that prepare a person beforehand and at the same time help him to believe that this is truly how it happened. Christ lived here for 33 years, and he remained in Hades for the same number of hours, proportionally speaking, as many years as he spent upon the earth in the body. So many hours he spent in Hades in the spirit. From 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon until midnight at Pascha is 33 hours. He descended there into Hades, preached, and brought the dead to life. It had to happen this way. This was how it had to be. Why it had to happen this way is a profound matter. These events belong to Great Saturday, and I hope Christ will grant us the opportunity to discuss them, the events of Great Saturday, so that a person may see for himself to leave Golgotha, descend into Hades, understand why Christ went into Hades, and then return once more to the resurrection and cry out, "Christ is risen! Christ is risen!" There are other aspects of Great and Holy Friday as well, both doctrinal and moral, but as I see, our time has run out. So with your permission, we will continue our subject in our next talk. Once again, I wish you all Christ is risen.